Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you. Great is your name, and most worthy to be praised. The works of your hands, O Lord God, are so beyond our ability to comprehend. They are everywhere. They are all around us. And though we miss almost all of it, Lord God, in our busyness, you are declaring through the heavens, through your people, through your word, you are declaring your glory, O Lord God. And I ask now that we, your people, your sinful, distracted people, would by your grace and by your Spirit see and know your glory now, Father God, as we open your word. Father God, would you speak to us through your word? Your word is truth, Father. We long, O God, to know you, to be intimately connected to you, O Lord God, not just through head knowledge, though we crave that also, but through our hearts, through our souls, O Lord God. This is not a work that we can do, so we pray and say, Father God, accomplish your great will and purposes now in us, drawing us to you through Christ. And through that, would you receive much glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How's your walk this week? How's your walk with the Lord going this week? It's been a time of deep, rich intimacy and fellowship with Christ. Or did you find your Bible in the car seat next to you this morning when you got back in the car from last week? It's not a judgment. For the vast majority of us, I'm supposing that this week where we've been is not on the mountaintop with rich intimacy with Christ. For some, and I pray it's more than we even would imagine, but for some that has been the experience this week. And praise God. For many of us, I suspect that we've been in kind of one of two places. One is a place of suffering, where things, the circumstances of life are really hard right now. Whether it's medical, or whether it's relational, or financial, or emotional, that we've been in a really hard place right now. And so the temptation, the natural inclination there is often not to turn to God, but actually to question God. And we asked the question, which we talked a little bit about last week, where are you, God? Where is God? If you're in there, you may read some of these psalms sometimes or hear them sung about, you know, how great is God. And you're like, yeah, whatever. I don't see that. I don't feel that. I don't experience that this week. You're in a place of suffering. The other place where I suspect a lot of us are this past week is, oh yeah, God. There's sort of been this outside influence of our daily life. That we really haven't had fellowship with Him, or time with Him, or experiences with Him. That probably we've been too distracted by the stuff of life, and there's a lot of stuff. So that we really haven't had time, effort, connection with God. There's probably, you know, 100 other categories. But I suspect that many of us this week have been in one of those two places, or, you know, maybe a combination of both, or a little bit of here. There's probably a spectrum here in some ways. It's my firm conviction, and I say this with trembling, that those of you in the suffering side are in a much better place than those of us who are in the apathy side of things. Right? I think in the apathy side, there are all these sufferings going on. There are all these challenges. There are all these things going on. And really, part of the distraction is we're saying the same question: where is God? But we're just not even asking it anymore. We're just not even thinking about it because we're so distracted. So I want to ask the question: where is God? Where is God this week in our lives? And where is God, especially, when, to the naked eye, when we look about around us, when we look at our circumstances, look at life, everything in our life, whether it's suffering or whether it's just busyness, everything in our life says and shouts, "Don't believe in God." All circumstances say it is time to fear, or it is time to find another solution, because there is no God. Or if there is, He's just not that involved. Or if He is, then I've done something wrong and I'm in sin and I can't connect with Him. Well, that could be the case at times. At times. Where is God? And what is our response when all of life looks like we shouldn't be trusting in God? When the circumstances of life, whether it's suffering or apathy, which usually comes from affluence, that's why it's so prevalent in our culture here, right? Where is God, and what is our response? What is our call? What is our hope in those circumstances? What is our way out from those circumstances? When everything looks like there is no God. Well, in helping us answer this question, I'd like to turn back to the life of David, as we've been, in the next chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. Please open your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 23. This chapter could easily be a Hollywood blockbuster hit. It's got this culminating big scene. You can just see it on the big screen as it unfolds. You read it here. It's got this big ending and the crescendo, and it's got tension, and it's got everything. And this is a really good movie scene here. So I want you just to kind of picture it with me here, because there's lots of details and characters and God above all. 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David in Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come down from Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will. Again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert stronghold and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hand. While David was at Heresh, in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Heresh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Heresh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Heresh, in the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Ammon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began to search. When David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Ma'on. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Ma'on in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain. David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Silah Hamalakuth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's Word. In this passage here, one of the words that's most often repeated, and actually in the next chapter also, is the word hand. See the hand used 9 times in this passage. It's metaphorical. All right, so hand here really in scriptures often represent power, strength, or power. So when you to be brought into someone's hand, for Saul to want David to come into his hand means he wants his power to win, to be victorious over David. So it's power. Hand is power. So because that's not a normal way we talk, some Bible translations will kind of not use the word hand. They'll translate a little differently. In your NIV, a lot of times they'll translate it more to talk about the power of someone and someone's strength. So in this chapter here, you have the word hand used a couple times, but not as many. But it's there, and we'll look at that. It's used actually 9 times here in this chapter. And it goes back and forth referring to different people's hands, different people's power. And really, you know, the overarching comparison here, as it has been for chapters, is the hand of David versus the hand of Saul. And the question in this chapter is, whose hand will prevail? Whose power, whose strength, whose might is going to prevail? Will it be David or Saul? Now keep in mind who these two are at this point. Saul is the king of Israel, with all the armies of Israel at his command, with wealth at his command. He has the law on his side because he is the law. He has informants. He has information, often flawed. But He is the King. Very powerful. Then there's David, who is a fugitive from justice, who is on the run, who hasn't stayed in the same place very long, has gone from city to city to city, is often hanging out in the wilderness, suffering, scared sometimes, but always running for his life, looking out, not knowing what's going to happen to his family, and knowing that wherever he goes, he puts people in danger. Remember what happened last week in the last chapter? He went to Ahimelech, a priest of God, at the city of Nob, and kind of got him to give him some food, and then left. And Saul, when hearing about this, not only killed Ahimelech, but killed 82 other priests, and then killed everyone in the town, man, woman, and child. And David heard about this as Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, comes to him and tells him what happened. So David's on the run. He knows he's causing problems, right? He's got no strength, no power. But what does David have that Saul does not? Sounds simple, might sound trite, but we're being shown again and again the difference this makes. David trusts in the Lord his God. Saul has rejected the Lord God. But on the outward circumstances in this passage here, it looks like David is in trouble. It looks like his life is going to end. It looks like the power, the hand of Saul is going to triumph over David here. So let's dig into this and look at whose hand will prevail. The first section, verses 1 through 6, God gives the Philistines into David's hand. To David's power. David is in hiding. He's now gathered. He had about 400 guys, men with him, beginning of chapter 22. Now he's got about 600 men with him, kind of gaining in popularity. The 600 really become his kind of inner circle of leaders, as we'll see at the end of 2 Samuel. That's quite a ways away now. And he hears that the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, are attacking the city of Keilah. When he hears about this, he has a choice to make. There's just lots of choices to make. He's not king. Now, we're also not really exactly sure where the city of Keilah is. It's probably on the border. It could have been an Israelite city. It might actually not have been. All right, but it's on the border, probably on the southern side of Judah, which is down the southern part of the kingdom of Israel, which is not fully formed at this time. It's kind of a border city there, and the Philistines are attacking it. Whose responsibility is it to defend the nation of Israel against attacks from the Philistines? Saul, the king. This is what the king is supposed to do. That's why people wanted a king, to fight their battles for them. David is not the king, though he's been anointed. He's not been crowned king and won't for a while now. He's a fugitive. But when he hears that this city is being attacked by the enemies of Israel, he wants to act. He's already acting like the real king here, much more so than Saul does. His concern for the people. And so, does he just pick up his sword when he gets the news report? Does he pick up his sword and say, "Let's go, guys. Let's go get him. We can take him. It's the right thing to do." No, he doesn't. He stops first, and he asks God. This is one of the most powerful things in this passage here. We see again and again, what does David do when there's a question, when there's a choice before him, when there's a big decision to be made? He seeks God. That sounds simple. We're going to talk about that in the end there, later on. It is not simple in that it is not trite. It is profound. David sought God. Saul sought input from people. Alone. That's where his information came from. David's came from God. So we see there in verse 2, David says to the Lord, "Shall I go attack these Philistines?" And the Lord answers him, "Go attack the Philistines." Now David's men are afraid. They don't really want to leave their semi-security here to go to this other city to fight. So they say, "David, I'm not really sure." So David, instead of fighting with his men, goes and seeks the Lord again. And God answers with such a resounding yes, a resounding amen in the middle of verse 4. Or look at verse 4. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I," and that is emphatic, "I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." God is going to fight the battle for David. And God is going to give the Philistines into David's hand. He's going to hand him over to the power, the strength, the might of David, because David's strength is not horses and chariots. It's the Lord God Almighty. God is the one who is going to fight this battle and win this battle. Now we see this little verse 6 here. And so he goes and he wins. He goes to the city of Keilah. He defeats the Philistines, as he has been doing all of his life, or all since he came into the service of Saul. But then in verse 6 here, we see it's interesting, and some of your Bibles may have it in parentheses in some translations. It says, "Now Abiathar, who is the priest who came to David, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who was slaughtered by Saul as a priest, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah." So we see here this whole kind of seemingly out of context mention here of a priest and an ephod. Well, what is this referring to? And the slaughtering, when Saul slaughtered all the priests there, it's very possible that Abiathar, who says he's the only one who survived, okay, and he probably grabbed some of the tools, some of the instruments of the office of priest with him when he fled to David here. The ephod was one of them. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 28. Describes the making of it and the breastplate and all these other garments that the high priest wore. All priests would wear ephods, kind of a vest type of a thing. Okay, but the high priest had a special one, and the high priest is part of his getup. Also had these things called in the breastplate, in the high priest's clothes, Urim and Thummim. We don't understand what they are. They're just described. They're just stated. They're not described. Two stones that were given to the high priest to use for them to seek God. When they had needed a request of God, an answer from God, what should we do? They would use this. Now, it's fascinating. The scriptures, it doesn't tell us how they used them. I think that's incredibly intentional. Just that God provided a means through the high priest, not through the king, interestingly, not through the prophets, through the high priest to inquire of God, what should we do? And God somehow used that to answer them, to direct, to speak to his people. It's one of the ways he spoke to his people. I think it's wise he didn't give us the details there, or many of us would go out and try to be making these things ourselves and try to, you know, figure out a way, a trick, a plan, a kind of process to follow, a four-step process to follow to get guaranteed answers from God. And we'd have, you know, we'd be selling them like hotcakes, Urim and Thummim, all over the place, right? You know, you can get your gold-plated ones, and you can get your platinum-plated ones, and all that. So God, in his infinite wisdom, just says they were there, and they used them, and it actually falls out of use when the monarchy ends here, too. It's probably, this is part of how David is inquiring of God. Sometimes maybe God spoke to him verbally, we don't know. Maybe he used the Urim and the Thummim, we don't know. So the mention of the ephod here could be that. The point in this passage is not how God spoke to David. It's that God spoke to David. It's that David sought God and God answered him. That's the point of the passage. When we have things that are kind of left out, or that those tantalizing details we long for, there's purposes in every jot and tittle, every pen stroke in the scriptures from God, because they are written by God. So David seeks God, and God gives the Philistines into David's hand. A great victory. Well, now in the next section, we see that Keilah, the city that David just saved, they will give David into Saul's hand. Verses 7 to 14. "This very city that David went to save, and did save, from the attacks of the Philistines, now are ready to turn him over to Saul." David hears, and it's amazing. David's got a real good information channel flowing to him here. Saul's information is not so good. David has a really good information network here, though it's not explained what it is. He hears that Saul is going to come to get him at Keilah when Saul realizes he's there. And so what does David do? Does he rally the men? Does he go to the elders of the city and say, "Hey, look, are you going to stand for me here, or do I have to get out of town? Are you going to protect me or not?" No. David again seeks God. He says to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod. Let's go. Let's inquire of God. We got a big question here, a big problem. Let's talk to God. Let's seek God. Let's earnestly, with all of our heart and all of our strength and all of our soul, seek God, because God alone is where the answer comes from." And God answers him. And God gives a pretty surprising answer here. David says, "Is Saul going to get me?" God says, "Yep. Or he's going to come down to get you. Are the people of the city going to hand me over?" "Yep." Now, wouldn't you think, if you and I were writing this, if we were God, that if David's inquiring of God, "Look, am I in trouble here? Are me and my men in trouble? Is this city in trouble?" He's still concerned for these people, even though they're going to hand him over. They would hand him over. "Can you change the circumstances, God? Why don't you just stop Saul from doing this?" And God, it's not God's purpose. God says, "Yeah, if you were to stay there," which God knows he isn't, "you would be handed over. And Saul would take the city." God doesn't just kind of change it. God's got a purpose. God's got a plan. God's got intentionality working here. Even in the midst of circumstances that look horrible. Right? If you're David sitting here in the city of Keilah, and you hear that an enemy, a powerful, strong enemy, is someone who hates you, is coming to kill you, and you pray to God, wouldn't you want God to make that person stop? Wouldn't that be your thought on what God would do? Wouldn't you think that God would change the circumstances in which David is in so that Saul wouldn't come against him? Wouldn't you think God would just change Saul's heart right here and right now? See, doesn't it look like the problem here at David in this moment are the circumstances? Doesn't it appear that's what's wrong? The circumstances are wrong. David's life is in danger. His men are in danger. The whole city is in danger. And yet God doesn't change the circumstances. But as we see so clearly in this passage, it's not because God's not there. Oh no, God's working. God's moving. You all can be sure of that. That was a bad attempt for our southern friends. Y'all can be sure of that. Our southern friends are, I'm trying to work that in. Shared how I think that's a wonderful word. Y'all. Missed it with my Boston accent. Sorry about that. Y'all can be sure that God is working. All y'alls. We need to incorporate that word in. I know I'll be thrown out of Boston for saying that, but the circumstances don't dictate God working. God is working. Well, the next section now, and David hears this, David goes back and he's on the run again. Saul stops pursuing because he knows he's on the run. And the next section we see now, David appears to be concerned. Even though he knows that God speaks to him, appears to be concerned. And so, in verses 15 through 18, Jonathan strengthens David's hand in God. Jonathan, Saul's son, strengthens David's hand. While David is in Horesh in the desert of Ziph, Saul's son Jonathan comes to him. He again is aligning with David over Saul. He knows that David must be concerned, or supposes he's concerned, that Saul is after him. And so as his dear friend, Jonathan goes to David, and he strengthens him in the Lord. And actually, in verse 16, it says, Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Literally says, strengthened his hand in God. So gave strength to David, gave him power, a hand again, but in God, not in his own might, in God. Why does Jonathan do this? Or rather, how does he do this? This is the middle of the passage, and It's crucial here what's going on with Jonathan. It's not just, though it is this, but it's not only a best friend trying to help another friend here. Okay? Jonathan looks at the circumstances of David's life and says, God's going to win. God's going to win. And I know that to you, David, it may look like your hand will not defeat the hand of Saul, but I'm here to tell you that the hand of God is over you, and you will live. What's so important here is that Jonathan is able to comfort David with what? The promises of God. The promises of God. Jonathan knows God's promise to David. You will be king. Therefore, Jonathan can stand with David in the midst of the most horrible circumstances and say, yes, it looks like you should be afraid, but I know you don't have to be afraid because God's promises are more powerful, more real, are true, and the circumstances are not. Do you see that? Do we understand how profound that is? To stand in the middle of circumstances, to look around you and see, it looks like all is lost, like God has left me, like I've been abandoned, like all the horrors of my life and all the fears I have, that there's nothing good can come. My greatest fears are being realized. My greatest suffering. Where is God? And Jonathan says to David, God's promise is true. You will be king. Jonathan trusts in God, not in the circumstances of his life, of the life of David. In the next section now, David goes into hiding again, and again the people he is with are going to betray him. They're a bit more active this time. He's in the desert of Ziph, and now the Ziphites will give David into Saul's hand in verses 19 to 23. Some of the Ziphites, some of these people, went to Saul, and they try to make a deal with Saul to say, look, we know where David is. And they give very, very precise location of where David is. And they say, come on down and we'll hand him over to you. They're trying to curry favor with the king here. Whether it was out of fear or out of opportunity, we don't know. But in verse 21, Saul, in hearing the Ziphites come to him and say, I'm going to give you David, here's Saul's reply. The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Saul thinks he's the victim here. That's just how twisted Saul's mind is right now. He's out trying to kill David, his most loyal subject, a man after God's own heart, a man who God is with and blessing. And Saul says, poor me, I'm the victim. Thanks for having compassion on me, you Ziphites. That's great. Let's go kill this guy. Good idea. Saul truly has, he's lost his mind. As we've seen again and again throughout the chapters here. Saul sends them back and says, go find out exactly where he is. And the Ziphites do, and they are getting ready to hand David over into the hand of Saul. Then in the final section, we see the chase, we see the scene, we see the Hollywood picture scene here. And in verses 24 and 29, we see that God does not give David into Saul's hand. It's this great chase scene, right? So you got Saul coming down on David. David hears about it, so he moves to a different part of the desert. Saul hears, he adjusts, and then they're going around this mountain, and David's men are trying to run around the mountain this way, and Saul's men are running around the mountain this way, and Saul's got him. He's got the whole army of Israel out after David. David's got 600 men, and he's fleeing. He's running away. Don't take my words for it. Verse 26, Saul was going along one side of the mountain, David on the other, and his men on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Pause. So you get to see it. David, the circumstances of his life, friends, it's over. It's done. He's got nothing he can do. There's no plan B that David has here. There's no kind of nice little, kind of secret maneuver he can do so that he can get out from underneath Saul. Saul's got him. The hand of Saul is purged on top of David. Perched on top of David. ready to win, to destroy him. And there's nothing David can do. But God. I mean, again, doesn't it really almost seem like a movie here? Verse 26 again, in the middle. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land." The one threat that Saul would have above even to get David right now, the one immediate threat that would call Saul off, God provides. The Philistines, the hated enemies, are in the whole land of Israel raiding. Saul is going to lose his kingdom if he doesn't go and deal with this problem right away. And the messenger arrives right at that moment. What a coincidence, huh? One of the really, I think, subtle, but I think powerful things on these last section here, these verses 24 to 29, is that God's not mentioned. And I think part of that here is that it's almost to show that God's invisible in this section, and it's the invisible hand of God which saves David from Saul. It looks like just human circumstances. But the unbelievable unlikelihood of the messenger arriving at the very moment with the very message needed to save David. Right? It's too much for us to believe. We know it's not a coincidence. And so whose hand is there, though we don't see it? God. God's hand is there. This time, God does change the circumstances. So Saul goes off, and they call this place the rock. We're there, the mountain, the rock there, Selah Hamalakuth. The rock of parting, the rock of escape, where they left, they parted ways there. And David went in and lived in this kind of very lush area of En-Gedi. It's all in Judah, and some of the desert and wilderness of Judah there. And for this scene, for right now, David is safe. Whose hand prevailed? David's hand has prevailed. By his own strength? No. By the hand of God. Now, my brothers and sisters, we must be very careful when we read David and look at David, okay? As I say again and again, and I probably say too much, well, I can't say it too much, but I may swing the pendulum a little too far here. The stories here are not about how great is David. They're about how great is God, right? All these stories, even when God's name isn't mentioned, are about God, right? Book of Esther, God's not mentioned. But it's all about God and what God is doing. And so here. Now, David is a person we can relate to. And yet, David also is a unique historical figure in God's redemptive history. Okay? So we must be careful of saying, look at this. David's circumstances were terrible, but God saved him. So if your circumstances are terrible, don't worry. God will send a messenger to your enemy just in the nick of time, and you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. This is something different here. This is God doing something with David and part of his plan of redemption. And there's actually, if you want to compare David to someone, you occasionally get to that moment as a pastor where you're like, are you going to say some profound truth or are you going to blaspheme? I'm not sure. That's a terrible thing to say. If you want to compare David to someone, as opposed to comparing to ourselves, he's more in the image of Christ, actually. He's a little bit in those sins. He's a figure pointing us to Christ here. We'll talk much more about that in the weeks ahead. But what I do think we take from this passage is, who is God? And that applies to us, my brothers and sisters. God changed David's circumstances at the end and saved him from immediate harm. But for us, the truth is, for us to take home and just love, is that no matter our circumstances, God is working and is in control and is in charge and is working for our good. Especially when the circumstances don't look like it. When you're suffering and saying, "Where are you, God?" Or when you're so wrapped up in your stuff and so busy that you're like, "Where are you, God? Where'd you go?" And realize it. It's not because God has moved. It's not because God has left. God is here. God is real. God is prevailing, my brothers and my sisters. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. He is here for you, with you, always. The problem we usually have when we're in one of these two places is that we're not looking for Him. We're not doing what David does. We're not seeking Him. We're not crying out to Him. We're not beseeching Him. We're not sitting at His feet. So we don't trust Him. As we wrap up here. Leave off a whole page. God is real. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. Whether we believe it or not. Okay? It's truth. It's not very commonly held these days. But my belief in God doesn't make God. God is, if I believe Him or not. So all God's promises are true, whether I believe them or not. One of the problems we have, though, is that we read so many things once in a while, usually out of context, usually on the back of a box of cereal or something. We read what we think is a promise of God, or we're in a tough spot, we think we know what the promises of God are, but usually we don't because we haven't spent time in His Word. How can we expect the intimacy of Christ that He promises, the let me carry you through these circumstances, I am with you always. How do we expect that powerful blessing that God gives us in the midst of circumstances to happen if we're not spending our time with Him in prayer and in His Word? This week on Tuesday night or Wednesday night, I had a crisis of faith. 3 o'clock in the morning, right? Irrelevant circumstances, it happens, right? It was hard. I woke up the next morning, and that whole day, I was just doubting God, His goodness, His providence, His provision. That was horrible. That was a terrible spot to be in. I was over here on whatever day it was. Where are you, God? You know what got me quickly back into God and rejoicing with Him? His Word. I sat down, even though I didn't want to, in the morning. I sat down and I read, for me it was Psalm 73, the time there. I just read over that and just read who God is. Because I didn't feel it anymore. But when I read it and meditated on it and prayed to Him and repented to Him, my brothers and sisters, all the truth and blessing and power and provision of God just came flooding back in. And by God's grace, it sustained me to this point. Not because it's magic, but because it's the Word of God, and God uses His Word in our life to bring His truth to bear, to activate them in our lives. So, I want to help out to you, brothers and sisters. If you're over here, where is God? I say, hit your knees with the Bible and ask Him to show you who He is and keep wrestling with Him. If it takes you all night, keep wrestling and searching and say, Father, I need to know you now. And if you're over here in the apathy place. That's a harder task. But I would say pray and ask God to get you out of there, and then hit your knees in prayer with the Bible and see Him. He's not just a little thing. He is everything. But we lose that when we aren't with Him and in His Word. My brothers and sisters, God prevails. You won't hear that many other places in your life. That's why I want to say it again firmly. God prevails today, tomorrow, forever. Therefore, trust Him. Let's pray. Lord God, Your promises are most precious to us. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we do not know them, meditate on them. Lord God, You've given us You've arrayed the table before us with a banquet, with a feast fit for kings and emperors. And we turn away to watch TV and to eat TV dinners. God, open our eyes and our ears that we would see Your majesty and splendor and goodness, and that we would sup with You, O God. Call us by Your Spirit to You, O God. Open Your Word to us, Father God, that we would see You and rejoice and glorify You. All Your promises are amen in Christ Jesus. The greatest suffering was Christ on the cross, and it is, for all circumstances, looked like it was over. But not in You. You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand, because He is Lord of lords forever. That all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Thank You, O God, that You prevail. Cause us to trust in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.